Good evening, guys. Welcome, and welcome to everybody who has decided to join us tonight online. We're in the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 5, picking up tonight in verse 16, going through the end of chapter 5, verse 26. We're, of course, in the application section of Paul's epistle here in Galatians, and so we'll finish up chapter 5 here tonight, that just leaving a couple of more studies in Galatians in chapter 6 over the next few weeks. Now, we've talked about this before, the fear of those who gravitate toward legalism was that, and Paul addressed this in the last section, it was that grace was a license and is a license to sin. In other words, that there's nothing inherent in grace that is going to keep a person from sinning. Now, first of all, nothing can be further from the truth. And in fact, their alternative, which was the law, is not going to keep you from sinning either, and is actually a trap. And we'll see why that was. That wasn't the purpose of the law. So if we're walking in the Spirit, though, and that's the focus here of this section tonight, if we're walking in the Spirit instead of trying to live by the law, then we naturally won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so here we're going to see practically how to live holy lives in grace, and how to be victorious, truly victorious in the Christian life. Tonight, we're going to look at the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So if we walk in the manner, if we walk in the power and we walk in the directing of the Spirit of God, we won't indulge the flesh. When he talks about the Spirit here, he's not talking about the spirit of man. He's talking about the Spirit of God inside the believer. And if we walk in the manner, power, and directing of God's Spirit, we won't indulge the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will find that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. A lot of people get hung up on this. Well, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And they think that the answer is then somehow outside of this statement. Well, there's more information, and we'll talk about that as we go. But everything that we need is really contained in that statement. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reason being that as you're walking in the Spirit, and maybe think about some of those times when the Spirit has been working in your life, and you're walking in the Spirit, you just naturally aren't at that time fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So the secret then is not so much to focus on putting down the flesh, but on elevating the Spirit. Having more of the Spirit in our lives and walking more in God's Spirit, because then you'll find that's all you do is walk in the Spirit. You don't have time, interest, or practically, you just don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the answer is encapsulated in that. But Paul is also going to go here into greater detail to give us even more as far as how to actually specifically in detail, as I said, how to actually walk in the Spirit then, such that we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, he says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So this is something that needs to be understood by all of us, that inside of us there are two competing natures. There is the first, which is inherited at birth, conception, actually, we see in the scriptures, David says, in sin did my mother beget me. And the point that he's making is that from that moment that he was conceived, he inherited that sin nature that goes all the way back to Adam. That's the flesh that he's talking about here. He's talking about that inherited sin nature that exists and is exercised, unfortunately, by every human being. But then when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you inherit, in a sense, a new nature. Paul talks about in Romans two Adams. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. And so we inherited this new nature in Christ. And so as he's contrasting here the flesh and the spirit, he's talking about this old nature, and he's talking about this new nature, and both of these practically exist simultaneously in the life of the believer, at least on this side of eternity. And so we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We looked at this recently on Sunday. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So every believer has the Spirit of God living inside of them. But sadly, every believer also has this thing called the flesh. And he says that they're contrary to one another. They don't get along. They don't work together. They don't have the same agenda. And so, which one wins? Does the Spirit win in your life, or does the flesh win in your life? Well, the answer to that question is it depends on, it's kind of like two dogs in the yard. Which one's going to rule the yard? Well, the one that you feed. The one that gets the most attention. The one that is the best taken care of. Unfortunately, so often that winds up being the flesh. And so the flesh winds up ruling, and the spirit is over here. And so our spiritual man is struggling because the Spirit of God is not the focus in our lives. And so he says this battle is going on in the life of every person. The old nature is incompatible with the Spirit. And so we can struggle in doing what is right because of this internal battle that is going on and this pull of the flesh against the Spirit of God. And so Paul recognized the problem is clear. The question is, what is the solution to the problem? Is it grace or is it the law? Do you need more rules and restrictions and framework of religion in your life to keep the flesh in check? Or is grace actually the answer? And Paul knew that the answer wasn't the law. Here's the problem with the law. Not that the law was unrighteous or anything like that. The law is holy. The problem is with us. The problem is that, as we've talked about many times, number one, that wasn't the purpose of the law as it was set out. And practically, that's not what the law does in a person. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, we discover that actually when you take the law and you try to apply it to a person to help them clean up their life or live right, you know, track straight, it actually has the opposite effect. Not because of the law, but because of the sin nature. Romans 7, verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, he's talking about before we became believers, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. There's something very important there. He talks about sinful passions being aroused by the law. You see, let me put it a little bit simpler. When you tell somebody, an unregenerate person in particular, don't do this, what's the first thing that they want to do? That. It might be the only thing that they want to do. It might not even be that great, but just by virtue of the fact that you said don't do it, people want to do it. In the Proverbs, it tells us that bread and water seem like the best thing under prohibited conditions. In other words, what we discover is things don't even have to be that good, but if you just tell somebody they can't have them, that's what they want immediately, you know? And this is kind of a fundamental principle of marketing today, right? You can have a pretty shoddy product, but just put a really high price tag on it and such that it might just be out of reach, or even kind of put it a little bit out of reach, you know, make less of the product or whatever, people are going to want it, you know, because it's, I can't have that. I've got to have that. It's human nature. It's a twisted way that we often function and we work, but that is the case with sin. So if you take somebody and you tell them, you know, live a holy life, and do this, 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 this. Don't do this, 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 and this, because that's what the law is, you know. About half of it is do this, and the other half is don't do this. Well, you know, a lot of the things you tell people to do, I don't want to do that. And the things you tell them not to do, I want to do that. And so what you find is that the law is actually a trap. Becomes a means of greater failure, of greater frustration. So he says, verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's the beauty of being led by the Spirit. That's the answer, to be led by the Spirit of God rather than being under the law. And in order to change behavior, people put themselves under rules rather than the direction of the Spirit of God. One is a checklist, and the other is a relationship response and a way of life where the Spirit transforms you. One is a guarantee for success, and the other is a guarantee for failure. He says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. So, we're going to talk about the works of the flesh, but in case anybody ever says, well, I didn't know that, he says, they're actually evident. Most of us know what the works of the flesh are. And the Spirit is leading away from the flesh. And so he's now going to remind us of some examples of these things. He says, adultery. Obviously, we know what that is. It's a violation of the marriage vows, either by someone who is in a marriage or someone who intrudes upon those vows. And I like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He tells us that we don't even want to approach these things in our minds. He says, Matthew 5, 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we are told by Jesus, look, this is kind of the basic of this concept. But we're going to take it one step further. And where it needs to go, really in the heart. And so here we see that this is kind of a fundamental work of the flesh. He lists actually as he begins, he talks about things. He kind of loosely groups these things, and there's some sexual immorality first, fornication. We talked about the adultery, fornication on Sunday morning as well. Obviously, sex outside of biblical marriage. I have to say that now, biblical marriage, because, you know, marriage is all kinds of things, you know. You could marry a tree, you know, these days. I mean, it doesn't, kind of doesn't really matter. In the state of Colorado, you can perform your own marriage. You don't even need an officiant. You can just go get a license and go to your backyard and have a wedding or whatever, you know. And I don't think Colorado is unique in that. I think that's quite a few states that do it that way. So, you know, marriage doesn't have to be something that is in a church or with a pastor or in the eyes of God according to the world today. So biblical marriage, you know, in the world, obviously, you know, you have same-sex marriage. You have all kinds of things that qualify according to the world. You have common law and all of these other things legally that apply today. But in terms of a biblical marriage, fornication is sex outside of biblical marriage. And the reason I say that is people say, well, we're married. Well, based on what definition of marriage? Based on, you know, the world's definition or your own definition, or based on the definition in God's word, which is that God established marriage. This is, by the way, you know, we can't really say, well, marriage is, you know, I don't have the privilege of saying marriage is what I think it is. Marriage is what God has established. He created them male and female. He presided over the first marriage. And so in Scripture, we know what true marriage is. And so outside of that monogamous relationship between one man and one woman, again, we got to say that because you have places where, you know, you have polygamy and things like that. One time I was in Africa and for a conference there, and they brought in pastors from different places. We were sitting having lunch, you know, and one of the guys asked me, he says, I have a question for you. I said, yeah, okay, go ahead. He says, how do you discipline your wives? And I said, very sternly. And, but no, I mean, there are places today, you know, not just down in a corner of Arizona and Utah there, but, you know, there are places around the world where polygamy is still practiced today, particularly in Muslim countries and things like that. So you know, these are very real things, but this is not what God's design was for marriage. So fornication is outside of that relationship. It's interesting to me that in Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible's so clear on these things. And again, if we look at them, you know, we just have to say, all right, yes, I'm going to do that, or no, I'm not. And the person that says no, they're not going to follow that, or just needs to know that. So you've got a really big issue, because this is your issue. The Bible's, you know, it's just very clear. And so those people just need to understand, well, you have a position that is contrary to the word of God. And God says in his word, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we need to take this seriously. It's everywhere. You can't go anywhere without bumping into this subject and what God says. He then talks about uncleanness. So uncleanness now gets more into, we talked about it a little bit with adultery, but it gets into to impure thoughts. It can also include behavior, but also now it encompasses our thought life. Pornography certainly lands here. For a long time, I think the thought was that, well, pornography is really a problem that some men have. But now what we know now is that it is an extensive problem with both men and women. There are obvious places of concern, films, movies. The biggest one is probably now online. The biggest place of concern being online. But what we're finding now is that most women don't engage with pornography that way. Or a lot of women aren't engaging with pornography the same way that men are. They're engaging with it in books. You see, they're looking for it in story form. And it's happening now around 12, 13 years old. The most popular app now for reading is Wattpad. Their primary audience is 12 to 35 females. And I would venture to guess that if you had 100 girls that age in a room, 98 of them would have it on their phone. You know, it's huge, particularly in the United States and the UK. And most parents are like, great, my child is reading. Well, what's happening, by description of many who have been pulled into this, they start out and they're gradually then moving through the genres, through adult, and you know, maybe they start out in young adult and then get recommended other things and they move into erotica and even things beyond that. And I was listening to one young woman talk about this, and she described, you know, she would just be sitting there reading pornography next to her family, and they had no idea. They said, oh, she's just reading. You know, and Wattpad's actually social, so you interact with authors, you're rating things, you're getting recommended more, so it has a different component to it. But, you know, they're 12, 13 years old, and so this is becoming a way that people are getting pulled into, particularly young women now pulled into. And again, it's not the same visually, but it's doing the same thing to the mind. The same response is happening in the mind, the same chemicals, whether they're imagining them, whether it's a young man looking at something online or a mature man looking at something online or a woman, or maybe she's reading a more traditional novel, maybe not anything even, you know, on an app or something like that. People may be engaging in it differently. It may be coming to them in a different form, but it has the same destructive result. As we looked at on Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians, this is the problem, that you're sinning not just against God, but against your own body. And there are physical things that happen related to uncleanness, particularly to the thought life, that actually change your mind. And you can kind of develop an addiction and a need for certain chemical reactions and things like that. You know, it's the same type of thing when you have to scroll through the Instagram or YouTube or whatever, because you know I gotta see what's on there. Not necessarily sexually immoral things, but just, you know, if you have that addiction to social media, the same types of things happen. Your brain is rewired by these things, and the same thing happens, but in a much more destructive way when it comes to things like pornography. And so he then talks about lewdness, and lewdness just involves, it's a shamelessness, an outrageousness in regard to immorality. Why is that interesting? Because most people do a lot of these things and they do them in secret. But then there are people that are just out there and like, yep. And it's wrong. And it's immoral. And they're like, so what? In fact, you know, they flaunt it. That's what this word lewdness means. Then he switches over now to kind of a different genre, more spiritual, a genre of more spiritual, fleshly things, idolatry, false worship. Then he talks about sorcery. Now, the word can mean witchcraft, but it's interesting. The word is pharmakia. which is obviously where we get pharmacy from. And that's because oftentimes when it came to witchcraft and other things, substances were a part of that. That's the same is true today, that people take certain substances to aid them in their practice of certain false worship. You know, they know the effect on their mind and the way that it can open them up. What I would suggest to you is most people are probably not practicing witchcraft. Most people are probably not taking certain drugs to aid in the practice of witchcraft. But nonetheless, there are a lot of very powerful drugs in the world today. You know, we talked about tobacco and alcohol and things like that on Sunday morning, but I'm talking about things even beyond that. Things sometimes now that are illegal in, or that are legal in certain places. These things are oftentimes going to open you up to the spiritual realm. And just because they're FDA approved or because they've been prescribed doesn't always mean that they're a good idea. You know, my encouragement to you is if you ever get prescribed something or you're considering taking something, maybe you have to have a surgery, or maybe you have something that you're struggling with and your primary care physician or a specialist or somebody says, hey, take this. My encouragement to you is take a very close look at that medication before you just decide to take it. Because there are many drugs out there that, you know, it's not like taking an aspirin. They're going to have certain side effects, or they're going to be in a family of drugs that may have more psychotropic effects. In other words, they're going to act upon your mind or have side effects related to that. And you've got to be very careful with these things, and you've got to be very choosy with these things. And unfortunately, you've got to be your own advocate and your own researcher when it comes to these things. But there are a whole host of people out there that, not just psychotropics, but they're hooked on all sorts of things. And they need these things on a day-to-day basis. He's covering that here. And just because one has a prescription doesn't mean that one isn't or can't be addicted and can't be indulging, may not be indulging the flesh. I'm not saying you should never take a medicine in your life. Listen, I realize there are times when, you know, there may be things that you have to take for the rest of your life. I get that. I get that there's things, you know, chances are a lot of us are going to probably struggle with things or already are, where we're going to need the help of our doctors and the help of certain things to deal with those. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things here but even then I would say this. Don't necessarily just accept that. In other words, if I have a doctor tell me, look, you know, you've got this and the only way to solve it is with this drug. Now, maybe that is true, but you know, the first thing I'm going to do is pray about it. Is there another way? Maybe, Lord, there's something that I can change, that I can do better or differently that might help me. Maybe not, but maybe. But especially we've got to be careful of things, and a lot of times we'll say, well, this is non-habit forming. There's so many drugs out there that they say that are non-habit forming that I know people are addicted to them. So I don't know what the real criteria is in that regard. But we've got to be careful, whether it's prescription drugs, certainly if it's with things that were once illegal that have now been legalized, and certainly with those things that are illegal. He moves on now, and he gets into kind of some of those heart issues, I would say. Hatred, obviously that hostile opposition and enmity. Contentions, you know, some people are, it's always strife and discord, you know, always division with them. You say the sky is blue, it's another color. You say it's this, it's that. You know, I don't know if you have people like that, but, you know, I choose what I say carefully around those people because I just don't want to argue, you know. I just, you know, keep it kind of simple, unfortunately. Look, we don't want to be those kinds of people. And, you know, it's easy to focus in. You can focus, oh, adultery, fornication. Yes, you know, sorcery, you know, drug abuse. These are obvious things, but what about contentions? You know, what about jealousies? Those are envies and indignation. And the word actually kind of means zeal, but the idea is kind of a punitive zeal. Outbursts of wrath, these fits of anger, selfish ambitions. Selfish ambitions, the word means factions. So selfish ambitions is really kind of those people that because he's going to talk about dissensions in a minute, which is divisions, so these are closely related, but those people that it's, oh, we're in this group and those people over here, kind of like the Corinthians were, right? Factions, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, heresies. You know, that's interesting. When you think about false doctrine, you don't always connect it with the works of the flesh. But that's exactly what it is. False doctrine is a work of the flesh. We were having a conversation, you know, before church out here in the foyer. You know, how in the days in which we live, there's an abundance of false teachers out there. You know, you can't, you know, hardly throw a rock one direction or another without hitting one of them. You know, and so there's all kinds of heresies that are out there. These are not spiritual things. These are works of the flesh, from purveyors of the flesh. He says envy. So envy kind of can take a couple of forms. The first is a desire for what others have. You know, maybe you look and say, oh, wow, you know, look what they have. You know, they've got all of these things, you know, and I want that. You know, some people, the only things they want are what other people have. Then there's kind of a different side of envy, and that's those people, they don't necessarily want what other people have, they just don't want other people to have it. You know that side of envy? They're envious of people, and they kind of don't want people to have anything good. Then he gets into murders, obviously the wrongful taking of human life. Drunkenness, talked about that, intoxication. Revelries. That word revelries means partying. That's kind of like the pastime now. Hey, let's go party. That's what revelries means. You know, it referred to, if you want to go all the way back, this god Bacchus, and, you know, a god of debauchery and all these things, and young men that would go, you know, reveling through the streets, celebrating, you know, feasts for Bacchus and partying and singing and carousing. That's where this term comes from, but, you know, we can simplify it. Again, people probably aren't doing exactly that, but partying. And then you can say, well, gosh, my sin's not on that list. You know, then he says, and the like. That stings a little bit there, because he's saying this is just a representative list. But the works of the flesh are evident, so it's not like you're probably in doubt of things that you know are sins, or maybe that you have gravitated toward in the past. You know that they make the list. If they're not just kind of a subset of something that has been described, you know, they make the list. He says, and the like. And here's the kicker, just like on Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians when we were talking about similar things. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the problem. So when we look at these things and we say, well, that's too bad, I'm going to do those things. I disagree and I'm going to do those things. Or I'm going to support those that do, and I'm going to support, you know, the right of people to do these things. Well, okay, but we need to know those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul also says in Romans chapter 1, not only those who do these things, but those who approve of those who do them, as he talks about similar things. So, you know, there's kind of no loophole there. If this is who you are, you're not saved. Not if you have sinned this way and repented, but if this is, as we've talked about, if this is your pattern of life. The word practice there, I was never particularly great in English. It's funny. I'd have, you know, A's on my report card, and I'd always come home English, B+. I don't think I ever got an A. I'm pretty sure I never got an A in English in my life. Maybe I did, and I just don't remember. But I'm pretty sure I didn't. So, you know, diagramming sentences and what part of speech is this and that, I've always got to look it up. You know, I'm always Googling, you know, what is this such and such word? What does this mean? How is it used? You know, I'm always having to re-educate myself. And then when I'm trying to understand its equivalent in another language, Greek or Hebrew, does it even have it? You know, it can be a challenge for me at times. But this word here, practice, it's one of the easier ones. It's actually a participle. In Greek, if you're to kind of, parse this verb, because that's what it is. If you're to parse it in Greek, it's a present active participle. So what that means, a participle, I do remember hearing this somewhere from some teacher that I was probably not a very good student at the time in terms of acquiring the knowledge that they were conveying. But I do remember that a participle is a verbal noun. A lot of times it can be used, not always, but as a verbal noun in a way. So the idea here, you obviously in our English, most of our participles or a lot of our participles have ing at the end. So the idea is those who are practicing, present active, present tense, active, the subject is the one doing the action, participle. This verbal noun, ing, those who are practicing is a literal way that you could translate this. So as I said, if this is your manner of life, if this is the way that you're living your life right now, he says, you're not a believer. You need to repent of that and receive Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit who then indwells you to change you. And to give you victory, whether, you know, you need personally victory in this area or you just need the right understanding of these things. And so, moving on now, this is the part I like so much better. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. This is the really good part. He contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works are manufactured, right? Fruit grows. It conjures up images of a factory. You know, I see the smokestack and the industrial revolution type factory in my mind with the, you know, the smoke coming out and versus, you know, the fruit tree in the garden. Such a different picture, because fruit grows naturally and works have to be produced. And that's really the idea here of the words and the imagery. The fruit of the Spirit comes from abiding in Christ. Jesus in John chapter 15, there in verse 5, of course, very famous section of Scripture. Jesus says, "And I am the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides," that is, continues, "is connected and continues in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So what we discover is that the fruit of the Spirit, you don't need a recipe for. You don't need to figure out how to make it. You don't need a set. A lot of people come to this, I think, looking for a set of instructions, but you don't need a set of instructions. Any more than an apple tree, you know, is following a recipe. Not. It naturally is producing, and the branches are naturally producing and bearing fruit because they're connected. And grapes are coming forth on the vine, on the branches of the vine, because they're connected to the vine. Now, works, when he talked about the works of the flesh, that was plural. But here he says, and it's this way in the original text, the fruit singular of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is one thing. It's being transformed into the image of Christ. That's the ultimate realization and reality of the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's the Spirit's job, to do that work in us. So that is the fruit, transforming us into the image of Christ. So there's a bunch of things listed below. And what I would say to you is that everything that follows is a description of that singular fruit of the Spirit. So just like if you were to have an orange and you would say, well, this orange is sweet and, you know, it's seedless, hopefully. And, you know, it has a lot of, you know, I forget the name of the white stuff all over it, you know, and it has a thick peel. And, you know, you could describe, but it's still, it's a singular fruit. Has all of these characteristics. Well, that's what he describes here. That fruit of the Spirit, it has all of these characteristics. Love, he says. And that's obviously the most important characteristic. It's that agape love that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 there, where, you know, Paul also writing there tells us all about that agape love. And he says, without that, you know, I'm just making noise. I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And then he says, love suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy. Does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. That is that perfect love of God, and that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, joy. Joy is different. Joy is better. Joy is greater. Joy transcends happiness. Because joy is gladness that is permanent, whereas happiness tends to track circumstances. But joy is given to us also by the Lord. Back there in John chapter 15, once again, verse 11, Jesus, having talked about abiding in him, then in verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we're going to bear fruit because we're abiding in Christ, we're abiding in the vine. And one aspect of that fruit, as we see here from Paul, is joy. Then he says peace, that's calm, that's quietness, that's rest. You can only have that if you're right with God. That also comes from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace, freedom from fear and from trouble. He says long-suffering, that's patience. Kindness, what a great quality, kindness. You know, I think that that is probably one of the things that on a daily basis I notice is absent in the world the most, and maybe one of the biggest things that I personally need to work on as well. Because the world doesn't have that, so why can't the Lord help me bring more kindness into the world, you know? Just treating people, even if maybe they don't deserve it, or, you know, maybe they're just not very kind themselves, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Just going out of your way to show people kindness, and particularly those close to you. Goodness, being upright. Faithfulness is consistency and reliability. Gentleness, being tender toward others. Self-control. Self-control is possessing yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Self-control. And I just like this idea of being in possession of yourself, your decisions. You know, my flesh, I can't let it rule me. I need to possess myself, and I need to allow the Spirit to lead me. I need to have self-control. He says, against such, I love this part, there is no law. By the way, there's no rule against any of these things. So all kinds of rules against the works of the flesh, not against the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One of the greatest aids, keys you might say, in walking in the Spirit is that you have died. There can't be much of a battle if one of the combatants is dead. Just, it's not going to be much of a fight. Paul wrote earlier in Galatians there in chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is the answer to being led by the Spirit, to walking in the Spirit? It is that you have killed the flesh. And you know, this is not going to be a one-time thing. I wish it were. We could all just snap our fingers and make a decision to die. But you know, the flesh is persistent. And it doesn't, it's hard to kill. You just, when you think you got it, boy, it rears its ugly head up there again. And that's why Jesus in Luke chapter 9 tells us to take up our cross daily. That's something I think that we have to do every morning, is make that decision once again to crucify the flesh, to die to ourselves that we might live to Christ. He says, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he kind of comes around full circle there. We've chosen Christ. We've chosen, if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, to be conformed into his image. So we have chosen, therefore, the Spirit. We've chosen the Spirit of God. And so we need to be walking in the Spirit. And Paul's point is that doesn't happen through the law. That's not going to happen through the law. It's going to happen through grace. It's going to happen by abiding in Christ. And so practically we crucify the flesh daily. We walk in the Spirit. We choose to walk in the things of the Spirit. We choose to be led by the Spirit and to be occupied with those things and allowing Him to bring forth this fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we're encouraged by Your Word, the goodness of Your Word, the purity of Your Word. Lord, we want to walk in the Spirit. So, Lord, help us. Strengthen us. Let us be found conformed into the image of Your Son, Father, bringing forth that fruit of the Spirit and all its attributes and fullness. Just walking in Your Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, victorious, crucifying the flesh now and daily, being found in You. And as we're here tonight, I will tell you as we're praying, this can only happen in the life of the person who has surrendered to Jesus Christ and who then has received the Spirit of God. You can't walk in the Spirit of God unless you have the Spirit of God to strengthen you to do that. And so if you haven't placed your faith in Christ tonight, I want to pray with you to do exactly that. To be transformed. First of all, in your will and in your heart. Being washed of your sins, knowing that you have salvation and eternal life. And then receiving the Spirit of God to walk in holiness. If you haven't done so, would you raise your hand tonight, this evening, right now, so we can pray together as we finish the service here tonight. We can pray together and God will hear your prayer. Jesus Christ will come in. His Spirit will come in. The Father will come in. They will indwell you. And you'll become a new creation in Christ. Lord, thank You for this wonderful time in Your Word. Thank You for this evening. Lord, bless Your people. Strengthen each of us in You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.